Okay, we're in Colossians chapter 1. We're in verse 25. Colossians 1:25. We have been studying in Colossians our last few Sunday nights the responsibility of what a pastor should be doing in Houston. We've seen in verse 23, for example, that he should be teaching the Word so that your faith can grow, and that he should be teaching the Word whereby you would know about the future, the word hope there, so you'd understand what happens when you leave this earth and go into eternity. And we've seen also the word gospel in that verse, whereby he should present the gospel so you're able yourself to make it clear to other people that salvation is simply faith in Christ alone. And then we saw in the next verse that there is pressures. We all have pressures, whether it's in the pulpit or in the pew. Why, there is still joy or rejoicing or inner happiness for the person, no matter what phase of the ministry they're in, God has provided. And then we saw the next increment was dispensations. In fact, in verse 25 is where we stopped last time, and Paul said, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. And we made the point that pastors in Houston should be teaching dispensationalism. Now, you have to make distinction when it comes to dispensations. There are two words. One word is ages that you find in Scripture, and the other one is dispensations. Both of them refer to the same thing. Now, there are three things which are started in the previous age. The previous age before the age of the church which we're in was the age of Israel. And there were three things that were started that have to be completed. And if they're not completed, why, then God is not God. He doesn't just start something and not complete it. The first thing that I wanted to mention when it comes to dispensations of Israel, one of the things that started was the principle of grace. In other words, God called Abraham in grace. And he dealt with Abraham in grace. And Abraham was the recipient of unconditional covenants. And even during the existence of the Mosaic Law, God gave extra Mosaic covenant promises or unconditional promises, which were not based on the Jews doing something to get blessing. So this grace principle was found throughout the entire Jewish age. But remember, in the cutting off of that age, in the Mosaic Law, the grace principle was primarily discontinued. Temporarily, and it's picked up again in the age in which we now live, this is called the dispensation of grace or the church age. And grace will be completed as a method of operation in our age. And then there was something else that God gave them which was unfinished. And he gave the Jews 70 weeks to fulfill their national responsibility and to be the recipients and the disseminators of the Word of God. And that was cut off 7 years short of fulfillment. And it was cut off when they rejected Jesus Christ, and we had the death and burial and resurrection, the person of Jesus Christ. So this must be fulfilled. And therefore, there must be a dispensation to fulfill this, and we call that the tribulation. They have 7 more years of ministry, and sometimes it's called Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30. Then God also promised unconditional covenants to Israel, and throughout their entire age, certain promises were given to them. For example, he promised that David would have a son that would reign forever. And that's called the Davidic covenant. And in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, those promises were given in Israel, and we have an unfulfilled activity at this time. And this will be fulfilled in the final dispensation, which is called the millennial reign of Christ. And this is why we call the Jewish age the basic age, because there are 3 unfinished beginnings. Grace, which is completed in our dispensation, which is called the church. Then the 70 weeks, which are completed in the tribulation, that's 7 years of Jacob's trouble. And then finally, all the promises which we have to do with in the millennium, where Christ will be ruling and reigning, they're completed in that kingdom age. And then going back, of course, to this same basis, we have the first three dispensations before Israel, and each one of them foreshadows one of these same three beginnings. The age of innocence foreshadows grace. In innocence, everything is provided for man, and that's grace. Then the age of conscience, or the dispensation of conscience, and that's the time of the supreme wickedness of man, and it foreshadows the extreme wickedness of the tribulation. And then finally, the age of human government, which is the foreshadowment of God's covenant on this earth in the millennium. Now, if you can remember that short dissertation, you have a very simple dispensational outline. Now, that's just a short dissertation on the principle found here in Colossians 1:25 on dispensations. Now, we must remember that the age in which we live is a unique age. See, we're saying in verse 25, that word dispensation is talking about a particular period of time. It's talking about the time in which we're living. The time in which we're living is very unique. It has a very definite beginning and a very definite ending. If we would have time, we would start at Matthew 16:18 and tell you that the church did not exist in Abraham's tent, because Jesus Christ said while he was on this earth in Matthew 16:18, on this rock I shall build my church, and I shall build my church as future tense. He was still on this earth. And all the time that he was on this earth, the church was not started till yet. A lot of people take that and say the Roman Catholic Church is that. Well, it isn't that. That's erroneous. They also say in that passage that Peter is the rock, and Peter may be a rock, but he's not a rock upon which the church is built, that's for sure. That's Jesus Christ. That's blasphemy. So Matthew 16:18 is still the age of Israel. And you can't bring the church there. When he says, I shall build my church, its future, which means the church was still in the future while Jesus Christ was on earth. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ is a prophet in the sense that he prophesied concerning the church in John chapters 13 through 17. And therefore, the church did not exist while Jesus Christ was on earth. As a matter of fact, the church did not exist while Jesus Christ was on earth, because the head of the church must be in heaven before the church could ever be in existence. And 10 days before the church started, the Lord Jesus Christ went to heaven to fulfill that. Now, if you understand the baptism of the Spirit as presented in 1 Corinthians 12:13, if you understand that the baptism of the Spirit is not an experience, we have an aorist tense there, which excludes any possibility of that. It's just a point of time. That's it. If you understand that it says, for by means of one Spirit, we all, every believer, is baptized into the body of Christ, or entered into union with Christ, then you have the meaning of the church right then and there. The meaning of the church is actually union with Christ. We joined the church the very second we accepted Christ as our Savior. Isn't that interesting? We immediately joined the church. We joined the very second we accepted Christ, because the Holy Spirit entered us into union with Christ. And that's the universal and the invisible church, and this church was not begun until the baptism of the Spirit begun. So 1 Corinthians 12:13 is very important, and it tells us the existence of the baptism of the Spirit. Acts 1:5 says it's still a future promise. If you remember, just before Jesus Christ left the earth, 10 days before the church began, Jesus Christ left this earth. One of the last things that he said to those who were gathered about, he said, quote, John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And we know that from a comparison of Acts 2:4, which we studied, with Acts 11, verse 15 and 16. We studied that because in Acts 11, Peter is saying what happened in the house of Cornelius, the baptism of the Spirit, is the same thing that happened to us. And then he quotes the promise that Jesus Christ gave, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, frankly, this is what the Word of God teaches. We're talking about dispensations off of Colossians verse 1, verse chapter 1, verse 25. And it's mighty important to understand the age they're living in. And it's important for you to understand that the church began on the day of Pentecost, and not one day before, and not 10 days before, and the church will terminate with the rapture or the translation of the church. And between the day of Pentecost and the translation of the church, we have a dispensation called the church age. And we need, first of all, to understand this if we're going to get oriented to the time in which we live. Because, really, this is one of the doctrinal backgrounds for everything. It's the background for the universal priesthood of the believer. It's the background for the indwelling of the person of Christ, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and all the techniques are based upon this particular principle. We must understand that we're restored to fellowship by confession of sin, and it's a technique for the church age only. It's the confession of sin, and the reason we have confession of sin for restoration back to fellowship is because every believer is a priest. And therefore, he has a right to go directly to the Lord and confess his sins. You don't know what liberty and freedom there is in going directly to the Lord and acknowledging your sin to him that people never had before the church age started. That's a privilege. And so it has very practical repercussions, and we must understand the claiming of the promises of God, that we as believers in this age have a moment-by-moment rest. We should understand the filling of the Spirit. We should understand that spirituality and what it really is, and the difference between spirituality and maturity. A lot of people are still confused about that. You can be in fellowship and immature. And you can be in fellowship and mature. And you can be out of fellowship and mature, too. So don't get growth or maturity or the lack of it confused with spirituality. We must understand all the promises of God that God has given us. We must at least know them, and we must know all of the doctrines that pertain to this particular age. And then we can become oriented to the time in which we live and really make our lives count for the Lord Jesus Christ right here in Houston. There is no such thing as a believer who is useless as far as the Word of God is concerned. But unfortunately, there are many carnal and useless believers today simply because people are not oriented to the age in which they live. We are saying that these are facts that are from Scripture. And it's the responsibility of pastors in Houston to make these things known. So it's the responsibility of the minister to make these facts known. Now look at this verse once more in Colossians 1:25. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The dispensation of God was given for their sake and for our sakes, since the word of God liveth and abideth forever. So a pastor should know the dispensations and not keep them to himself. Now I know some pastors who claim that they know dispensations, but they're afraid to mention them to their congregation. Now that's silly. Here it is right here in the Word. And then notice the last phrase here in verse 25. To fulfill the Word of God. This means the canon of Scripture is completed. And since the canon is completed, it's the responsibility of every pastor to present the Bible, to present the whole counsel of God, and the word here to fulfill means to fill full, or literally to give full explanation. And there can be no full explanation of the Word of God apart from dispensational teaching. You have to know the age in which you live in. The Word of God is confusing and even has apparent contradictions to the person who doesn't understand dispensations. We are believer priests. But in the Old Testament, you have the Levitical priesthood. But only the sons of Aaron were the priests. Now, what are you going to do with that principle? How would you know whether you're a son of Aaron or not? Well, you're a woman, you couldn't even function. Women didn't function in the Old Testament. They had a priesthood, and it was strictly males. You talk about chauvinists in the 20th century. How about the Levitical priesthood? Well, there they had a specialized priesthood. Here we have a universal priesthood. What's the difference between the specialized priesthood and the universal priesthood? Change in dispensations. Over in the old dispensation, you have people worshiping on Saturday. Now we have people worshiping on Sunday. What is the difference? Change in dispensations. In the Old Testament, you have believers tithing. And in the New Testament, you have them giving according as God has prospered them. What is the difference? A change in dispensations. In the Old Dispensation, you had certain people doing supernatural jobs for the Lord. In this age, you have everybody equipped to do supernatural jobs for the Lord. What is the difference? And the answer is a change in dispensations. So it's about time that pastors in Houston got back to the Word of God in the first place. In the second place, getting back to the Word of God, giving a full explanation. So to give a full explanation of the Word of God, there must be an understanding of dispensational teaching. Now, in order to emphasize, I want you to notice verse 26. Because again, the church age is brought in. But this time, we have a different approach, and we have the word mystery. Now, in verse 25, you have dispensations, which means this period of time. Now, in verse 26, we have the word mystery that ties it together. Verse 26 reads this way, even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Now, there is a biblical definition of the word mystery. You can't do a better definition than this right here. Now, just notice the verse. Even the mystery, and then I'll just insert my own question. What is a mystery? Which had been hidden from ages and from generations. So a mystery is something that has been hid to past dispensations and generations, but, see where the but is? But now is made manifest to his saints. So from that verse alone, we know what a mystery is. It was hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed to believers in the New Testament. So a mystery isn't a secret as such, but to them it was. But to us, it isn't, which means that the church is never mentioned in the Old Testament. See how clear that verse is? And I don't know how and why people miss it. You know, the Bible interprets the Bible. Someday I hope to do that. Some way, and put it in written form, that the Bible is not hard, it's easy. And the Bible will interpret the Bible, but the Bible will stand on its own two feet. The Bible doesn't need a commentary. It's its own commentary. And here it is right here, just describing the word mystery. All the ages and the generations in the past, verse 26, did not know a thing about the church age. Now remember this and be careful. Church truths start with the day of Pentecost. Now I may shock you with the next statement, so I'm preparing you. It does not include the virgin birth. Did I shock you? It does not include the God-man upon earth. That's not church age truth. It does not include the incarnation. That is not church age truth. It does not include the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That is not church age truth. Although those things are clearly proclaimed in the Old Testament. It's true that the Old Testament taught all these things about Christ, except one fact. Christ, the head of the church. That's never in the Old Testament. And that's not presented till we get to the New Testament. And that fact is first brought out by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The first reference to the church is that which was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. The head of the church is the one who announced the church. It was completely hidden from the Old Testament saints. And that is what the word mystery actually means in this verse. It means something that was hidden, but is now revealed. It is no longer a mystery. It should be a mystery. This mystery is something that people in the church age should understand. Believers should have a clear concept of the dispensational teaching. So this verse is important. The mystery, which hath been hid from the ages and generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. Now, this, of course, is the doctrinal aspect. It should be made manifest to every believer. To his saints here refers to every Christian. Every believer is a saint. We saw that in verse 2. This is written to saints. This is a part of our positional truth. Remember that the word saint is the same word that we had this morning for a holy conversation. The word holy and the word saint are the same words. And it means one who is set apart to God. The holy conversation was our way of life, our Christian way of life that was set apart to God, but this is talking about the believer. And of course, this has to do with our relationship with Christ. So every believer at the point of salvation is set apart unto God by union with Christ. And this is something that every saint should know. And this is something that one out of about, I don't know how many thousands really understand. And this is a tragedy because the problem we face today are the problems of disoriented Christians because of disoriented pastors. That's it. Who's responsible for teaching the word? Primarily the man behind the pulpit. He's not to get up and talk about the weather or give a book review or to talk about economic panaceas, a cure for a man's problems. He's not to stand up and try to abolish war and get us to lay down our arms so the rest of the world can walk right over us. He's not to get up and talk about these things and those things. And I had someone call me just the other day and wanted to start an aerobic class here on Sunday. They wanted to know what my congregation did as far as aerobics. I said, I had no idea. All I do is run around the parking lot with Bonnie. But they wanted to start one here for y'all. I said that you had enough sense to do your own thing. And that was it. So there are all kinds of things that they want to do. You can't believe it. All kinds of things are peddled from the pulpits in Houston. And the Word of God is sometimes referred to or held up by way of reading, but it's never presented in an analytical, expository manner, and that's the responsibility of every pastor in Houston. Many ministers think today that they must develop a super personality, and they got to go to some kind of a personality school. And there are even classes given in seminary to improve the pastor's personality. And there are other ministers who think that in order to be successful, you have to be a clown. Really. And some pastors think that they have to be entertainers, you see. And so we have a lot of things that are going on in the pulpit, but not much of the right thing. And that's not the thing that God really honors. God honors the analysis of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. Well, here is the minister's responsibility. And there are several other passages that bring this out, Ephesians 3:5. Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. And both of these amplify and make it clear that church truth was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is now revealed And notice in verse 27, we have the assets of the ministry. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that's the assets. Now the riches of this mystery are all those things that belong to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of being a believer in the church age in Houston, that means there are many things that belong to us at the moment that we accepted Christ as our Savior. But it also means that there are many hundreds of things that belong to us after we're saved. Every believer, this verse says, then, is a spiritual millionaire. But very few believers even have a clue as to what their assets are. You know, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you have assets at your disposal because of being related to Christ. And a lot of people don't know that. So it's the responsibility of the pastors in Houston to declare what assets the believers have and to show them how to spend them. And that is a biblical explanation of the Christian way of life. And you'll notice that the basic phrase of all these assets is, notice, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, God, the second person, actually dwells inside of every believer in Houston. Now, that's an awesome thought. I know sometimes we recognize the fact that God the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ indwells us. But if you look on other believers that you may not particularly care about, or they've done something and you don't like it, and you realize that the second person of the Trinity indwells them too, it sort of shakes up your theology a little bit. You want them in you, but I don't know if you want them in them, but he's in them too. And the reason why Jesus Christ indwells us, that's the basis for our fellowship. That's why we can sing that song, No Longer Lonely. You ever sing that? Because we have Christ inside of us. And that's the basis for fellowship. We have fellowship with the person of Jesus Christ. That's tremendous. The Holy Spirit indwells a believer for the purpose of function and service, and the purpose of honoring the Lord. But the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, dwells inside of every believer for fellowship. You remember what Jesus Christ said in Revelation? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man open, I will come in and sup with him. Sup with him, that's fellowship. And Jesus Christ actually indwells us for fellowship. Notice here, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then you'll notice by way of summary, verse 28 and 29, whom we preach, and I always have to be amazed at this one, because whom we preach is Christ. Christ is what we preach. You can't preach the Word of God without talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Warning every man, notice, this refers to telling the unbeliever that Jesus Christ is the only way, that Christ is the way of salvation, that there's salvation, there's no other salvation apart from the person of Christ. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other name, for there's none other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. So warning every man here, is Christ is answering, and that is warning every man, and we have to warn the unbeliever that there's no eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. But the next phrase here refers to a different kind of a person. It says teaching every man. You have two phrases here, warning every man and teaching every man. The warning on every man is about salvation. But the teaching every man, teaching refers to the responsibility to the believer. So again, the pastor has the responsibility. He must warn the unbelievers that unless the unbeliever accepts Christ as Savior, he will spend eternity in the lake of fire apart from Jesus Christ. But he must also teach the believer here. And again, the emphasis is on teaching the believer, not a simple devotional type message, but trying to find more than one or two or three points in developing some type of a poem. Then notice, teaching every man in all wisdom. Wisdom means that the pastor must not only teach the word, but he must also show you how to apply it. Remember that wisdom is the Greek word for the application of the Word of God to your experience. And once you get the application pattern, you can do it for yourself. But someone has to start you on the road, make application for you. One of the basic experiential applications is confession of sin, naturally. And that's the most basic thing in the Christian experience. For restoration of fellowship, and without that, no believer can last 5 minutes and do anything for the Lord. We simply cannot do anything unless we are in fellowship simply by confession of sins. And behind that, naturally, is a doctrine. The doctrine, of course, is the universal priesthood of the believer. And then there's the direct application of this. When you apply it, you confess your sin, then God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's the first thing that every believer ought to be taught. It's the responsibility of the pastor in the pulpits in Houston to present the Lord Jesus Christ and to make mature believers in Houston. And therefore, Paul says, which worketh continually within me and with power. Therefore, this says in closing that every pastor in Houston must have his own personal basic worship life before the Lord before he can communicate it to someone else. I want you to notice this last one here. Now, we've been tough on the pastors for the last couple studies that we've had. The pastor's responsibility, we have it in written form out there now. If you want to know what a pastor's job is, well, it's there. He has to teach the word so that you can have your faith grow. He has to teach the word so that you know where you're going when you die. He has to teach the word so you can have some dispensational orientation. Also, let you know that there's suffering in life, but God's overcome it. He can have inner happiness during it. He can know all these things. So, this is primarily the pastor's responsibility. Now, we go right into the chapter 2. And there's a very interesting study in chapter 2. It's all about and up to date with the subject of Mahatma Gandhi. Now, I know a lot of people saw that movie. They went ape. It'll probably make more money than the Bible or the Ten Commandments or everything else. But that's just natural. And you're talking about the natural man. They're making a hero out of someone. And I know people who are Christians and believe that that man was a Christian. That shows you how mixed up people were. But don't feel too bad. Colossians 2, they had the same problem. Would you believe that in the Lycus Valley, there were people who came there, two Christians, that were causing such trouble because they were Gandhi types. And they taught these believers false doctrine, and they accepted it, and the pastor had to go to Rome to get Paul to help him, and Colossians 2 is that part on Gandhi. Now I'll go slow with it for you so you can lay it out. We entitled this The Devil's Revival in Houston. You know, there's a revival going on in Houston. I'm not talking about a Billy Graham or someone like that. Devil has revivals too. And it's paramount in Houston. Devil has a gospel, and it's paramount in Houston. And we're going to show you that Gandhi is just a modern 20th century Gnostic. G-N-O-S. T-I-C, that's a word. We'll call it Gandhi, the Return of Gnosticism. What happened in this movie that you all saw or didn't see or read about or whatever is what happened in the Lycus Valley at the early church. So it's really Gnosticism versus Pisticism. Pisticism is a word for faith. So we'll go slow because some of the words are technical. But I want to give you the background on what was going on. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, we entitled it The Devil's Revival in Houston. We're taking Colossae as being in Colossae. Colossae doesn't exist anymore. It's not on the map anymore. But Houston does. There were believers in Colossae. There was a Colossian church there. It's no longer there. But there are believers now in Houston, and there is a church in Houston. In fact, there's several. The principles are still available. One of the greatest ways to destroy the truth is to start a religious revival. Satan is the father of all religion. John 8:44. I don't know how long it's going to take people to realize that Satan is the father of religion. It took me years to find that out. And that religion is the worst thing in the world. It is the worst thing in the world. Now, I don't know why it is. Satan's done a good job on that where people don't even want to accept that fact. When Christ said to the religious crowd, "You are your father, the devil," I don't know how people cannot read that and see it. When he said, "You're hypocrites," whitewashed tombstone. Matthew 23 is a commentary on religion. But all we have to do is study the 23rd chapter of Matthew to see what Satan has done with Judaism. And so as the father of religion, he obscures the truth. We find this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he obscures the truth by teaching people such theories as the divine spark. You can put it down, divine spark. That we all have a little good in us. See, that's the first, and you want to believe that. And therefore, if we're sincere, because of this good that we have in us, we'll all go to the same place. That's contrary to what the Word of God presents. That was Gandhi's theory. Scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Gandhi said, "No, I haven't. I have so denied myself that I'm going to reach Pleroma because I don't eat meat and I abstain from everything and I sit on tax, and because of this, God's going to let me in heaven." That's baloney. Italian baloney, which is really strong. And people buy that stuff. Well, he's not a Christian. He probably never sat next to one. But it's contrary to what the Word of God says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that includes you and I. The Bible also says that the penalty of sin is death. And the reason why Jesus Christ had to die on the cross was because all men are sinners, Gandhi. He died for Gandhi. How about that? All men were spiritually dead. Gandhi is spiritually dead. Now he's not. He's spiritually alive in, torment. And so all men are spiritually dead, and all men need exactly what God provides in his grace, which was the blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin. Now, we must understand here that when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he was writing strictly from the divine doctrinal viewpoint. In the book of Philippians, we have a lot of experience, but very little doctrine. In the book of Colossians, we have a lot of doctrine and very relatively little experience until we get to the third chapter. The reason for this was that Paul was trying to open the eyes of the believers in the Lycus Valley against this terrible satanic revival known as Gnosticism. Now, we shouldn't be surprised to discover that Satan is very definitely in the religious business. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, it tells us that Satan has his own pastors, his own evangelists. And we see Satan's communion table in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 17 through 22. He even has his own communion table. You see, Satan has his own means of captivating the hearts of humanity through religion. And religion is always the cover-up for the truth. Remember that Christianity and religion have absolutely nothing in common. They are as antithetical as any two things can be. Christianity is a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. Religion is the devil's counterfeit. And it's usually some system of salvation by works. Now, Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, was a great shock to Satan. And the rapid spread of the gospel for the next 100 years was even a greater shock to him. And so Satan tried to do something about it. He tried to counteract the spread of the gospel in the first couple of 100 years. And his best solution seemed to be very successful, because many truly born-again believers were led astray from what we call, from church history, you can look it up in a church history book, Gnosticism. Just shortly after Pentecost, there were a number of various religions in the world which were attractive to people. To many, for example, like the Corinthians, they were attracted by paganism. To other people, such as the Colossians, they were attracted by Hellenism, or the advance of Greek philosophy. To others was the attraction of Judaism, of all the legalism connected with the Mosaic Law. And to others, the vocabulary of Christianity with its central word love, and that was very attractive. And so simply, what Satan did, he took the most attractive out of each one and combined them all together and started the great revival, and that's what Gnosticism really is. It's a little bit of Greek culture. It's a little bit of paganism. It's a little bit of Judaism, and it's the vocabulary of Christianity. So that many Christians were suckers for this thing, even as they are today in Houston. Now, I'm going to give you, first of all, the technical definition of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a synchronism. And you're not surprised by that word, because it simply means, synchronism means a combination of a little bit of the best in all of the religions. Gnosticism is a synchronism which combines certain elements: Judaism, Hellenism, Christianity, and Oriental dualism, fusing them together in a rationalistic hodgepodge which forms a mass of abstruse opinions and nebulous speculations. Now, that's a definition that's very technical. And that's exactly what it is in one breath if you went to a dictionary. If you can understand every word that I've used, then we can stop right here and go to chapter 3. What really happened, the devil took Greek philosophy, paganism, legalism, and Judaism, Persian dualism, combined them all together and gave them a new vocabulary. He gave them the vocabulary of Christianity. So many Christians in Colossae heard their own vocabulary being used, but they're being used for other things. Now let's take, for example, just one facet of the Greek philosophy. Gnosticism actually took Platoism, that is, there are two kinds of elements. Platoism taught this, that there is the world of matter and there's the world of spirit. See, that's the two elements. And Plato said that the world of matter was all evil. Now take, for example, Persian dualism. In Persian dualism, the world of matter is in violent opposition to the world of spirit. And they called the world of spirit pleroma. Pleroma is a Greek word that's found in the New Testament. It's called fullness. And it's translated in the book of Colossians, fullness. Pleroma is a Greek word which means fullness. So you have in dualism good and evil. And you have the world of matter, which they say is all evil. And you have the world of spirit, which is all good. Now, of course, that's not true, because all matter is not evil to begin with. Now, the world of spirit one day got captured by the world of matter, and that was how man was created. That's Persian dualism. And that was man in the world of matter, latching onto the world of spirit. And so man was essentially evil in that sense. And you see, Christianity went right along with the idea. Man is essentially evil, and that's true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here is the rub. They said inside of man, in that evil man, is a divine spark. Only they called that spark pleroma, the fullness. And they said this divine spark must be liberated. And there are two ways to liberate it. And here we come to salvation by works. Not by the blood of Christ, not by believing in the Son of God. But there's two ways to liberate it, they said. It all depended upon which type of Gnostic you were. If you were an Essene Gnostic, that's E-S-S-E-N-E, not obscene, then you would liberate it by asceticism, Gandhi. I can tell you what type of a Gnostic he was. He was an Essene Gnostic. Because then you would liberate that eon, that divine spark, that pleroma that indwells the evil man by asceticism. You would refrain from food. You wouldn't marry. And you wouldn't drink. And you just about abstain from everything in life. And you would practice extreme self-effacement. And you would go in for extreme asceticism. And eventually, you see, you would starve the body. And you would deny the body of all its natural functions. And eventually the pleroma, the fullness, would be liberated, and there is your salvation, Gnostic style, Gandhi style. Sure. Oh, he believed in no war. Yes. So beautiful. Oh, God. You tell anybody today, peace, don't believe, they think it's a savior. Now, if you happen to be an Ophite, or a Nicolaitan, there were two types of Gnostics. Then you would say, we don't quite agree with our brethren at that point. We think that salvation is by raising as much hell as possible. See, there were two groups. So this salvation was called licentiousness. They both had the same theory. One was starving, one was burn it out. Epicureans and Stoics were studying Acts. Hey, same stuff. And they said the way to liberate that divine spark, that pleroma, the spirit on the inside, the eon, is to indulge as much as possible, just burn it out. So the Nicolaitans and the Ophites were saved by heavy drinking, heavy dating, they were strong in fornication. They were on the heathen side, whereas the other Gnostics were more on the Greek culture, philosophical side. So regardless of how you looked at it, they said that salvation was by works. Now immediately they had to explain the cross. So they said, first of all, now get this explanation of Jesus Christ from Gandhi, that the Christ was the highest eon in the spirit world. You see, the world of matter and the world of spirit. Now, Christ was the highest eon in the spirit world. And he really did not get captured by matter, but Jesus Christ, who was God, they said, with their fingers crossed, he got captured. He really isn't God. He's just the highest eon. In other words, he's a little more of the divine spark than we are. And Jesus did not get captured by man. He simply came in juxtaposition with a man called Jesus. And so really he's a dual personality. There's a man living called Jesus, and he came in juxtaposition with him, which was just a technical philosophical term saying that he merely used this man called Jesus, and the cross was an optical illusion, and the blood will not do anything for anyone. And that the most ridiculous position that anyone can make is simply to believe in Christ by faith plus nothing. And that was the most ridiculous thing in the world and highly incompatible with the highest tenet of Greek philosophy. So you see, they had every possible way to cover up the truth. And yet the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the Bible says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that believing you might have life through his name. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so the Bible clearly declares throughout salvation is always by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Gnosticism, this tremendous satanic revival, claims just the opposite. Now remember that Gnosticism came to the Lycus Valley. In the Lycus Valley, you have a very beautiful valley in Phrygia, and there are three large cities there. Aeropolis is one, Laodicea is another, and Colossae is the third. And Paul wrote actually to all three churches in the Lycus Valley. It was originally addressed to the Colossians because Epaphras, the pastor of the Colossian church, had come to Rome while Paul was in prison and had told him about this terrible satanic revival, and that there were some very persuasive and unusual evangelists who were very motiloquent, who had come into the Lycus Valley, had come to Aeropolis, and to Laodicea, and had come to Colossae, and they were actually leading many, many Christians astray. Just as there are many Christian ministers today who use the vocabulary of Christianity, but they mean something entirely different. They may talk about redemption, but they're never talking about redemption through the blood of Christ. They may even talk about salvation, but they're not talking about salvation by faith in Christ. They use the Christian vocabulary, but they mean something else. There's a great deal of it going around today, not only in liberal Christianity, but in the cults, and even more significant in what is known today as conservative type of theology. And it's what we call a rationalization of the Scriptures. It's giving philosophical precedence over the Word of God. That's what it's doing. And we find that Gnosticism is just as active today as it was in the Lycus Valley some 1,900 years ago. And I don't know how much damage that movie, Gandhi, is going to do to Christians, but I'll bet my boots it hooks a great deal of them. Because I've even heard some Christians say that he was a Christian. They already bought it. And so that everything we have in Colossians is very important for Houston. Colossians, in the first two chapters, is the book of doctrine. Doctrine from the Word of God, which protects us from the philosophical infiltration against this paganistic cultural infiltration, against socialistic infiltrations, to the truth of the gospel presenting in the Word of God. Now, there are many other things perhaps I should remind you of. The way of life was like licentiousness and asceticism. Many people were considered very spiritual because of their extreme self-effacement. They said, you know, we're really spiritual because we don't even believe in marriage. See, we abstain from marriage. And we really are spiritual because we only eat the simplest of foods. We eat cabbage and Brussels sprouts, and raw at that. And we eat very few lettuce leaves, and we never eat anything else. We don't eat meat. See, that fit right into Gandhi. We are spiritual because of the things that we don't do. They also said we don't even believe in conducting business. We believe in folding our hands and crossing our legs and contemplating infinity. And while we abstain from these things and we don't do anything and just sit around and contemplate infinity, we're on our way to nirvana, the seventh heaven. And you see, all this kind of business is that which impresses people today. If you don't believe that people are impressed by this, you just ask Christians about Gandhi. And you will find that many of them thought that he was a saint. And every time you find a believer who thinks that Gandhi is a saint, you find a very misinformed, ignorant, Gnostic-type believer, someone who has been taken in by modern Gnosticism, because Gandhi was not a saint. He was simply a modern Gnostic, and that's all. But people are really impressed by self-effacement, probably because there's so very little of it in existence. But it always seems to impress people if a person is a Christian and they think that it's spiritual, that a person doesn't do certain things. Now, that doesn't mean that a person who is gross is spiritual. I'm not saying that. Don't misunderstand. But self-effacement is not spirituality. Well, this revival had made some great inroads in Colossae, so much so that this is the main reason why Paul wrote this letter, and we'll take it up right at this point. I want to introduce it, so if we hit it next week, you'll have a background, and I'll reiterate some of this, because some of the words that the Holy Spirit uses, like fullness and pleroma and Gnosticism and gnosis and epinosis, is breaking the back of Gnosticism in Colossae. He's saying, you're saying that this is the pleroma. I'm telling you that Christ is the pleroma. See what I mean? And he just breaks it down. So you'll see the background, and then you'll understand why he uses these words that are prevalent in Colossians because of the satanic revival that was going on. He uses the same words that they use, but puts the result with Christ rather than in their philosophy. Well, Father, we thank you again for the privilege of assembly worship. We're thankful that you've ordained it, that we can come together like this, and it's really fine to have fellowship through the Word with one another. As we continue to grow in grace, we marvel at the genius of Scripture and how that you can take a time in history and reveal to us what's going on and how you can pour that truth right through so that everybody's without excuse when it comes to Christ as Savior and what the Christian way of life. We're thankful that we are complete in Christ. And we all are full in him, and we don't need any additives whatsoever. That everything that we need is in Christ, and we are in him. So simply by taking in the word and making application, we can partake of that fullness which we have in Christ, and there's no need to go elsewhere. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.